Revelation. We're back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, page 1915 in the Bibles in the pews. If you would like to turn there, I'm going to read Christ's letter to two churches. We did that a while ago. We did the first and the second church. Now we're going to do the church at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira. And then that's the end of chapter 2. God willing, we'll come back and take up, well, I better not say, I'm not sure, but I think the whole of chapter 3, we'll see. So here we are, Revelation 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And you'll see that in chapter 1, where Christ is introduced that way, chapter 1, verse 16. So, but continuing, verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of Man, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering and will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. And I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds. And I will repay each according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's Psalm 2 speaking up there. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The structure of each one of these letters that Christ wrote is similar. He begins by introducing himself using some of the description from chapter 1 for the most part. He commends them for something, and then he warns them about something. And then he gives a blessing, and at the end he says, if you hear this, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, let him actually is not like, you know, get out of his way so he can hear, but it's a command, right? Hortatory. Hear, in other words, exclamation point, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So, my aunt's dad and my father-in-law used to write letters like this. I mean, not just like this, but he wrote family letters pretty regularly. When we were away from home, many of us children were, away from where he lived. So every once in a while, we'd get a letter, and it would start out the same way. Dear ones. He always used that phrase, dear ones. It was included the in-laws, by the way, and that was nice for me to read. And I've actually adopted that in the occasional letters that I write. We don't write very many letters these days, you know. It's all texts and emails and instant messages and, you know, didn't you see it on Facebook or whatever you happen to use. But letter writing still is very important, and very important in the Bible. You know, Paul's letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all of, those are all letters. And here Jesus comes, and these are my letters, he says, and I want you to listen. If you have ears, if I've opened your ears, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And that song, that hymn that we sang at the beginning is based on that, you know, that the Lord speaks. He's written a letter to us, and that can be a heart-changing experience for me and for you. Ancient words, right, but still very contemporary. And that's what really this kind of literature is really meant to be. It tells about the end times, but it also tells about present times here in our hearts. So if we go back a little bit to Smyrna, that was the last church we were at. And if we were to walk out of Smyrna and go north, is that north? Hey, that's unusual. If we were to go north along the seacoast for about 40 miles, and you can just picture in your mind how beautiful that would be, right along the Aegean Sea. I think that'd be a gorgeous walk, but 40 miles is a long ways. You go 40 miles along the coast, and then you turn east where a river valley opens up into Turkey, Asia Minor. And you follow that up for a while, and as the valley broadens and the river, you know, has carved its way through there down through the years, there on the north side of that valley is this city, which is called Pergamum. I've never been there, but that's what they tell me. And Pergamum means citadel. So at one time it was a fortress, right? And the Romans took it over for that reason. It was a really imposing looking city, 1,000 feet above sea level, if you can imagine that. And in the middle of the city was this great big altar to Zeus, a throne they called it. Throne is, by the way, a word that's going to come up 45 times in the book of Revelation. So it's a key word, right? Key word, throne. And I didn't count them. But again, I read, and the guy that actually counted them was named Sweet. So every time when we're studying Revelation and we read about a throne, you can say Sweet. Because you'll know exactly who made that famous. And throne. Throne is a very important word in the book. Anyway, so here's this imposing throne to Zeus, which Rome took over, and that location is really important for this letter to Pergamum. And we don't have anything quite like Pergamum in the United States, but we have cities that still bear the name Fort. Same thing, right? Fort Wayne, Fort Lauderdale. I think there's about 10 of them in the United States. But that harks back to an earlier time of warfare. That's what Pergamum did. The other city that we're reading about here, the letter is to Thyatira. And Thyatira was quite different. You'd have to go further east and a little bit south. We're making a circle here to get to Thyatira. Thyatira was not known for thrones and swords and things like that. Thyatira was known for business. There were more small businesses in Thyatira than in any other of these cities that we're going to read, or pretty much the ancient world. There are a lot of guilds in Thyatira. And the Purple Company, right, was in Thyatira. Remember Lydia from Philippi? She came from Thyatira. So that's a business city, and it's all about that. And to that city, the Lord has a little bit different address, but it's also quite similar, as I hope to point out. So in your mind, contemporary person that you are, think of Amazon, the headquarters of Amazon, Thyatira. It's about like that, right? Man, you know, when we drove out west a couple of weeks ago, it was incredible how you'd be out in the beauty of God's creation, come into a small town along the interstate, and there'd be an Amazon warehouse, hundreds of acres under the roof. Anyway, that's an aside. Christ features in each of these letters is are given because he is aware of where they live. To the church at Pergamum, verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Sword, authority, reign. Pergamum is all about that. I know where you live, he says next after that. Thyatira is a little different. His eyes are like blazing fire. The Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Well, that was really appropriate for Thyatira because in Thyatira they smelted copper and, is it zinc? I don't remember actually. But anyway, they made bronze there. And so here Christ is showing them that he is coming like a smelting fire. Everything that's wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned away, so you want to make sure that what you do is built to last. Those are kind of, in summary, the distinctives of the way he introduces himself. The things that they have in common, this is the heart of my message this morning, the main thing is the danger of compromise. Danger of compromise. They both face that. And I hope to show that we have that same problem. In fact, in case I forget, I'll say it now. The Christian life is a path that we walk between two giants. One is legalism, right? And we know all about that, right? Majoring in smaller things, but also getting judgmental. I mean, that's well known to us. That's the danger that as a Christian, you become a legalist, right? We don't want that. We want the heart that's given to the Lord. But the other danger on the other side is antinomianism or lawlessness. And over here in that camp lives compromise, compromising with the world and not seeing the world for the danger that it poses to the Christian's heart as he or she goes through life. So those two mountains are on either side. So let's start with a commendation, with a good thing, the glory, really, of no compromise, the glory of a life lived without compromise. And I know, you know, you have to compromise when you live in a pluralistic society like we do. If you're in politics, if you don't, the government's going to shut down, right? They have to compromise. But we're not talking about politics. We're talking about the spiritual life. And it's a glorious thing if you commit yourself wholly to walk the way that the Lord has laid out for you without compromise. So to help you think about that, here's Antipas. Antipas is the guy that you need to focus your attention on to understand what this is. And Jesus says here to Pergamum, I know where you live. I know you didn't renounce your faith in me. That's no compromise. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. He doesn't blame them that Antipas was martyred in that city. He just says, I know about this, and I commend you for standing firm, just like Antipas. He must have been a very courageous Christian. But the Lord gives courage, right? I think he was pretty well known in that fairly large city, like you probably can name for me some Christian athletes. We know them. Kirk Cousins, right? We know their names. We know their witness because they're not ashamed. Well, Antipas was like that, but in a less tolerant city. And he was put to death for refusing to offer tribute to Rome. That was Antipas. He was like Polycarp. We talked about him in a previous message. And notice the interesting thing about the Lord Jesus' blessing on them because they're living faithfully is the location. And he brings that out a few times. Your city, where Satan lives. And he was faithful. At the beginning of verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Don't think that John, or Jesus for that matter, because John is writing down the letter of Jesus, identified Rome with Satan. But Satan got a lot of mileage out of Rome. And so he said, this is an important point. You were faithful in that context, in the pit, in the crooked and perverse generation. You did not compromise. That's a glorious thing. Why is that glorious? Because it reveals the King of glory, Jesus Christ, and his significance in your life, his importance. The throne, I've talked about that throne. One thing that's not in the letter, but what, you know, is also maybe helpful to know is that in Pergamum, there were a couple of great temples, but one of them was to Asclepius. Asclepius is the, I don't know, patron saint, if you want to call it that, of the medical profession. So when you go to your doctor and you see that symbol, maybe on his coat or on the wall or something, of a stick with a snake around it, that comes from that whole Greek idea of the healer, Asclepius. They had a big hospital there. They had a great big library there, and people studied for their degrees. And Asclepius was especially noted because he was so good. He was such a good doctor. He could diagnose things, and he could almost bring people back from the dead. Now, what does a snake have to do with that? You might wonder. Glad you asked. I'll tell you. Snakes, where do snakes live? In holes in the ground, mostly, hopefully. And what else is underground? That's where we put people when they die. So, according to Greek thought, the snakes could commune with the dead, with the realm of the dead. They could find out why they died, then they could come back and they would whisper in the ear of Asclepius what to do to prevent death, so that he was such a great doctor because of the snake. Make of it what you will. But that's, you know, mythology has a lot of interesting stories like that. And what makes this interesting to me is that they were faithful there where snake headquarters, but they were faithful to the risen one, who is the resurrection and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's saying, you've been true. You fought the good fight. You finished your course. And the rest of the things that Paul says about the faithful that die in the Lord. Thyatira did not have Anippus, but they had a record of faithful living. And he talks about that in verse 19. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance, four really glowing commendations, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. That's a good thing. They were a hardworking group. And you know that this brought honor to the name of Christ, their dedication. You know, you have to be a person of faith to let the love that Jesus has for you and that makes you love others come to expression. Your love and faith, they go together. Your servants, service and perseverance. And now you're doing more than you did at first. You just continue. You could ask yourself at this point, am I doing more than I did at first? And if not, you're doing less, right? If you're not doing better, you're doing worse. Anyway, he commends them for that and explains to them how this hard work for that cause is a wonderful testimony of glory. So this is the glory of no compromise, no compromise. Illustration that maybe some of you can relate to. Basketball player Larry Bird, he was very dedicated to the game. I know he's a has-been now, but if you're my age or so, you know the name, right? We're all has-beens after all. But Larry Bird, every time he had a game, he would go to the gym way before the game, and he'd take a basketball and he would dribble every square inch of that court, because floor is I guess, give a different amount of bounce in different places. He'd find out all the dead spots. Think he was dedicated? I mean, goodness. I'd be happy if I showed up on time, you know. He's there early checking it out because he was that dedicated. And now, for some of you who are older than me, maybe you remember the name Babe Diedrichsen. Anybody remember that name? Best female golfer in the 20th century. You ought to know that, you golfers. You know how she got so good. She would go out and practice and practice and practice till her hands were raw, and she couldn't grip the club anymore, and then she'd bind her hands to the club and just keep practicing. That's hard work. Now, the glory of no compromise is similar, but in a spiritual way. It's not like the Lord is saying, I want you to work harder. Get out there and work hard. It's not that, but he's saying, I want you to see that your cause is worthy of your whole heart, your whole devotion, everything that you have, just pour into it. Feed your faith day after day. Read these letters. Let them change your life. Ancient words ever true, changing you, changing me. That's what it's all about. Give yourself to it without reserve, without regret, without retreat. That's the glory of no compromise. I hope it challenges your heart this morning, because next is the part that might be a little bit hard for you to hear, and that is the seductive power of compromise. And I say that might be a little hard because that is such a challenge to the church in 2023. The secular culture that we're a part of is inviting us, enticing us, trying to seduce us away from our commitment in all kinds of ways. And that is what their problem was in Pergamum and also in Thyatira. And Christ, with the blazing eyes, sees that. He says in verse 20, you tolerate some. He's not saying that they're all into this, but you tolerate some who teach the, verse 14, who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites. So there's his Old Testament anchor. Again, you have a person to anchor this idea to. That helps. The story, in case you've forgotten, is that Balak was the king of Moab. Israel was coming. He didn't really look forward to facing them in battle, so he invited this mystic by the name of Balaam to come and pronounce a curse on them. Stories in Numbers. Maybe now it's starting to come back to your memory. Three times, right? He tried to do that. He tried to curse Israel, and God stopped him every time. But then, since he had a contract with the king, he found a way to do an end run around. He didn't pronounce a curse, but he invited the lovely Moabitess women to just go hang out with these Israelite guys, and nature will take its course, right? And that's what happened. And I'm not faulting just the women. They were as beautiful as the Lord created them to be. But the men, you know, they're just following their hormones, right? And they, in doing this, in following after these Moabite women, were compromising. I know, you know, the first thing that comes to our mind is they were having affairs. And that's what they were doing, that's fine. But there's more to it than that. They were also having a spiritual affair. They were forsaking the Lord who brought them there and going after, I want to do this. It feels good, you know. Not aware that they were following an idol. And they were swept off their feet. They were seduced. That's why it's so easy for Jesus to say, now, you've got some in your church who are like that. They're not trying to seduce you away with the same thing with Moabite women, but there are lots of other ways we can be seduced. Here's one, especially in our day. He says in the NIV at the end of verse 14, the phrase sexual immorality, Greek words porneia, English word porn. Porn? You think porn seduces anybody? pornography. It's so easily available, right? In the privacy of your home, you got an internet, you know, connection, which we all do nowadays. You can look at pornography and nobody knows except the one with the blazing eyes. Well, what's wrong with pornography? You know, I knew a man once, highly educated, who thought it was fine. He said, that doesn't hurt anybody. Why not? Well, this is what pornography does. It seduces you away from your commitment so that you compromise your commitment to the Lord and you go after your own earthly desires, your lower lusts, right? Pornography presents usually women, but also men, as objects, when the whole fact that God made them male and female was that they might become one, right? Come together. Porn addicts do not look at women as their companions, but as an object. And the same goes for the female sex. So that what? So they're divided. They're not doing what the Lord designed for them to do. They've been seduced. And the devil is very clever in his methods of seduction. Anyway, also, I mean, there's a lot of crimes against children that are, I wouldn't call them collateral damage, but it's all part of the porn thing. I think there's a movie out about that, The Voice of Freedom or something, about human trafficking. I didn't see it, but anyway. I just mention it to show you how prevalent this kind of seduction is, even among the church members. So he says, not that you're all like this, but you have some that hold to this teaching of Balaam. And likewise, because it's almost the same thing, verse 15, the Nicolaitans, followers of Nicholas of Antioch, taught something very similar, and that was that worldly ways, whatever people do, that's fine. It's not going to hurt you. You're fine. Whatever mottos people have, everybody does it nowadays. That's a Nicolaitan, right? What's the difference? What kind of language you use, how you view marriage? What's the difference? Well, that's what a Nicolaitan would say. And Christ is warning the church at this point, that's the way of compromise. That leads to death. In the letter to the church at Thyatira, Jezebel is his anchor. And if you know the story of Jezebel, she came into Israel. She was married to Ahab, and she brought with her the worship of Baal, and she seduced Israel. So Jesus refers to Jezebel. Jezebel is going to come up again and again as we read through Revelation. Beware of Jezebel. I know she died a long time ago, but not exactly. Her spirit is still present, still evident, forcing, pushing, pressuring people into compromising their walk and their faith and all of their profession of faith. Now, friends, many of you, members of the CRC, am I right? Or at least you know about CRC. Used to be, right? What was the CRC known for 30 years ago? I'm talking 30 years ago. So what is that? 1990. Not that long ago, in my opinion. 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, the CRC was known among the community of churches as a real conservative group, right? They were, they had their rules. They had their practices. You couldn't do this on Sunday. All of that, right? Almost like having kosher diets. And we were known for that. We had our traditions. And we were mocked for it, too, you know, and teased about it. And, you know, I don't think we needed all those traditions. But the question we should ask is, why did they ever start? What were those people back there in the olden days trying to bring about by establishing these traditions? This is what you do. It's Sunday morning. This is what you do. You know, what was their problem? Are they legalists? what they were trying to do, you know, be a little charitable to them. They're your parents, after all. They were trying to lay a foundation that would help you not compromise with the world, because they had some idea of how slippery the slope is. They even use that phrase, right? I'm not saying go back to that, but I'm saying appreciate why they did that. And in your generation, make your decisions as faithful and as interested in the future, the children, as they were. You'll have different ways of applying your faith. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's some good things in the good old days. My grandpa used to say those good old days weren't that good. But he was a Quaker, you know, so. Just be aware of the danger of compromise and how evident it is within the church, as well as with Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth. These were all centers of education that started with a solid commitment to Christian doctrine. Pretty hard to find that there today. Not just in the faculty, but in the student body. A lot of them say, hey, you know, Jesus is a lot more open-minded than you folks think. I think Jesus is the one that said, no one comes to the Father except through me, right? If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. I don't carry this double-edged sword for nothing. Beware of that danger of compromise. It's not just as I am, I will always be, right? So that's the warning. That's the heart of these two letters, I think. And we don't want to end with that. That's a little gloomy. And the letters don't end there. He has also a word of commendation to the one who has ears. First of all, of course, he says, repent. If you've never, you know, if you can honestly, before Christ who knows your heart, if you can honestly say this morning, I've never compromised, then you need to spend a little more time looking at your heart, right? But to all the rest of us who we're not proud of the ways that we fell, but to all of us, he says, repent. Today, he forgives. That's his word of grace. You don't have to continue to compromise. Today, he forgives. Today, tonight, you can sing, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet and accuse you, it is well with my soul. And you can return to the one who loved you first and who still loves you better than anyone else. The reward that he gives to each is this in verse 17. To him who overcomes, right? Your true identity comes out in your lifestyle. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. That's the first thing, hidden manna. Now, hidden manna in Jewish lore referred to an actual jar of manna that Jeremiah hid when the Assyrians came. That might be true, but it has nothing to do with your spiritual life. The hidden manna is explained for us in John 6, where Jesus said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. He who eats of this bread will never hunger again. In other words, you have that true manna if you know Christ came for you, and you have that familiarity with him as the bread of life. Break it to me. The white stone, that probably refers to the custom of getting into a banquet where the host of the banquet would distribute white stones to those who were invited. I think that's what, there's a lot of other ideas. I'm just going to give you that one because I think that's the best one, right? That's what the preacher's supposed to do. So when you come to the banquet, you have your white stone. What does that mean? You've been approved by the host. You've been approved by Christ. You're welcome. Then, the other one, to Thyatira, the morning star. I like this one. He talks about, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Now, what is the morning star? That's the star, the bright star that you see just before morning, right? It's the promise of a new day. What is this? This is the promise of eternal life dawning in your heart. And that's what you can have as a conqueror. Hope for the future. Now, let me recap real quick. I didn't give you all of this stuff about the dangers of compromise and the subtlety of it just because I'm 70 years old and I'm grouchy. Although that is true. I gave it to you because I am concerned about the soul of the education of our children today, right? When they are given in kindergarten little coloring books that say, I'm a blue crayon, but I feel like I'm really a red crayon, and all of that stuff. Those kids don't need that. They don't need that gender confusion. And they're getting mandated. I know you didn't like the COVID mandates. There are educational mandates that are coming down the pike, and I'm worried about our kids for that reason. They're too precious. And Christ gives life. He gives sight, and he's told us these things so that we might proclaim to the next generation, whether you're 70 or 80 or 90, the glories of his name and the glory of no compromise. What a great thing it is. So that's the summary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for encircling us with the testimony of your word this morning. We spent a little time in it, and I pray that it will work like yeast in the dough, that it will touch all the parts of our thinking and come back to mind as we go through the week, and help us to be on our alert, Lord, for the seductive voice of the devil in its many different forms. And help us to stand firm, increase our courage, Lord, I pray. And let us, with our ears, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.